if you will, and turn again to the book of Numbers. We're making our way through here. We've had a little break, but now we're back into our study of the book of Numbers. And it's not just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and et cetera. It's not numbers like mathematical numbers necessarily, although it has a lot of numbers in it. There's numbers of principles and truths that are here, not only for the Old Testament Israelites, but for Christians in the day in which we live. And so this morning we want to look at the title of our message here in chapter 20 is Failure at Full Circle. Failure at Full Circle. In chapter 20, let's just read a portion of this morning as we begin. Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Down through verse 13. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? There is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And this is a familiar account here of how Moses would not obey the Lord in speaking to the rock, but would be striking the rock and to get the water. But here we're going to see a few of the things that took place here at this point in the book of Numbers. Chapter opens with the death of Miriam, that's Moses' sister, and it closes with the death of Aaron. And it's a very solemn chapter because it's bounded on either end by death. It also contains the sin of Moses and the sin of Edom, and yet this is an important chapter because it marks the end of the wandering of the children of Israel and the beginning of the marching. They were wandering, and now they're going to be marching. So God's people will have come full circle. It's now 38 years later since the spy mission that went into the promised land, and this chapter is the last chapter in the section that began in chapter 14 that deals with the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and that's not very much. We have only recorded a few incidents that took place during these 40 years. Israel is out of God's will, and there's little to tell. We can talk about Israel being God's chosen people, but they didn't amount to anything except when they were in God's will, and that's still true today. If you're out of God's will, you won't amount to anything as far as God's concerned, but if we are in God's will, then things are going to be happening for you. It's also true that we don't amount to anything when we're out of God's will. When you and I are not functioning in the body of believers, the local church, exercising the gift that God has given us by the power of the Holy Spirit as One old preacher put it, an unnecessary fifth leg on a cow. You know, if that's the way we're operating, we're going to get in the way. And so Moses is around 120 years old. Miriam is about 130. And a new generation is almost ready to enter Canaan land. The old generation has almost died out. You'll remember that we said if those who were 20 and older would die before they entered in the land, that would mean they would have to have about an average of 100 deaths a day for 38 years. That's a lot of funerals. They would come full circle, and they're back at the place where they left the will of God now. There's a great principle here, and that is that where you leave the will of God will be the place you get back on track. You say, I don't know where I got off track, but you better pray that God will help you know where you got off track, because where you leave, that's where you're going to get back on track. Think for a moment about some examples in the Bible. Jonah fled from Nineveh. He got back on track by returning to Nineveh. You think about the prodigal son. He left home for the wrong reasons, and he got back on track by returning home to his father. Peter denied the Lord, and he came full circle when he preached at Pentecost. You see, the area of disobedience becomes the entrance ramp, so to speak, to further future growth. The place where you leave God's will is the place where you're going to get back on it. And if you get out of the will of God and you stop doing things like tithing and praying and faithfully attending church, refusing to be baptized or reading God's word, then the area of neglect is the place you must obey God and to do, get on track to do his will. God's people have to come full circle, but they have been failing in some areas before. This morning, I want us to see the importance of staying in the will of God no matter what comes in our lives. It's easy to get discouraged. We had a great message last Sunday morning Sunday school from our evangelist about the sin of discouragement. And I have to be honest with you. Again, I'll be transparent with you. I get discouraged from time to time. And I asked him, did my wife tell you to preach that message? He said no, but you know, I identified with it. So it's easy to get discouraged. And where we get off God's, out of God's will, we need to get back on. So notice with me, first of all, some things that took place here. First of all, we said the death of Miriam. That's the sister of Moses. In verse 1, this is the same Miriam who kept a watchful eye on Moses when he was placed in the basket in the Nile River by his mother. That's in Exodus chapter 2. And this is the Miriam who sang praises to the Lord in Exodus chapter 15. This is the Miriam who also rebelled against Moses by challenging his authority, and she was chastened with leprosy. And after her rebellion, we really never hear about her again until now. She's like so many others who never saw the promised land, and she was buried in the sands of the desert. I think she's an illustration for us concerning a life that was once on fire for God, and then she got out of the will of God by complaining and murmuring along with the rest, and therefore denying the wonderful blessing of the promised land. And there are no words of praise and admiration for this woman at her death. There is no remembrance of a godly life and an example for others to follow when she dies. What a tragedy. You see, all the Bible says is Miriam died there and was buried there. That's not much of a testimony, is it? Miriam died there and was buried there. She's mentioned only 4 times in the Bible, 3 in the context of her family, and 1 time as a warning. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 9. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. She's mentioned 1 time as a warning. So we have, first of all, the death of Miriam. Secondly, we have the dehydration of the people. That means they were without water, right? They were thirsty. The dehydration of people and the disdain for Moses. We saw this in verse 2 through 5. We won't read it again, but the people were out of water. They were angry with Moses and Aaron. And if you remember, this is not the first time this has happened. The place where they did this before was Massa, which means testing, and now Meribah, which means strife. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7, he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "It is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" The same old problem of ungratefulness and unbelief characterized these people. They chode here is the word that's used here. It means to strive or to debate with Moses. They were discouraged wished they were dead. That's being really discouraged. Of course, they really didn't mean that. I don't think any of us wants to die. Death is unnatural for man. It's unnatural to want to die. But you know what? They were complaining. They were whining. They were murmuring. And Moses shows us that leaders can be cheered one day and they can be jeered on the other. Folks who seek high positions see the glory of the position, but not the groans and the gripes that go with it. They're blaming Moses when they should be blaming themselves. This sounds familiar and up to date, doesn't it not? God allows a disaster and the president gets the blame. When people get tired and they get thirsty, they start complaining. They get grouchy and they're hard to live with. Of course, that doesn't happen in your house, surely. They murmur against those in authority. When something goes wrong, they murmur against the authority. Here the people became dehydrated and they bring disdain on Moses. Let me make an application at this point. You know, water is one of the pictures in the Bible for the Word of God, the Bible. It has that which is used to clean us up spiritually. You want to clean up spiritually, you're going to need to get in the Word. It gives us what we need, spiritual energy and vitality. Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." John 15, verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Ephesians 5 and verse 26, "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And then in Matthew 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." To hunger and to thirst after righteousness is to hunger and thirst after God's word. And when God's people neglect the reading, the studying, the hearing, the memorization of God's word, they become spiritually dehydrated. You know how important water is to your life. I mean, when you're thirsty, you got to have a glass of water. And it's healthy to drink lots of water, by the way. And you got to be careful that you don't get dehydrated. Well, we need to be careful we don't get dehydrated spiritually. Drink the water of the word often and long. And so we have the dehydration of the people and the disdain for Moses. Thirdly, we have the direction of Moses. Verse 6. Moses goes to the Lord in prayer. And this is what we're supposed to do when the difficulties come our way. We're supposed to go to prayer. We're not to turn to drugs. We're not to turn to alcohol. We're not to say, "Well, I just there's no reason to live. I'm just going to kill myself." We're not to turn to suicide. You see, God is never out of solutions. His solutions are always best. Some years ago, at the National Prayer Breakfast, President Bush spoke, and his critics accused him of using religion to detract him from the problems connected with the aftermath of a hurricane named Katrina. Maybe you remember that. They blamed it on him. And he was using religion to excuse himself. Now, I really don't have too much to do with ecumenical prayer meetings. Recently, there was in May, they always have a call for a national day of prayer. And again, I'm all for praying, but I'm not all for getting together with every group of people in our community, every stripe religiously and so forth, many people who are not really even saved, and praying with them. Why would you pray with an unsaved person unless you were going to pray to get them saved? And so I don't have much use for ecumenical prayer meetings, but there is, if there's any time for prayer, it's certainly when we have suffering, and we've got a lot of suffering in our nation today. We've got suffering in our community. We've got suffering in our families. There are needs. And we need to pray. Not just one day of the year, the National Day of Prayer. We need to pray every day. When difficulty and trials come, our direction should be toward God. So many times when difficulty and direction comes, these who get together on National Day of Prayer, they want to go to the government instead of God. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The direction of Moses was prayer. Notice, fourthly, the dictates of the Lord. We find this in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8, you find the instructions that God gives. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and here's the instructions. He says, "Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink." God tells him, take the rod, speak to the rock. God wanted his work scrutinized and seen by all, that he would be glorified. And that's true, and how God invites examination. The dictates of the Lord. God wants it done his way. Now, I don't know why he said take the rod and speak. Maybe Moses wondered, why should I take a rod and speak? Because remember what Moses did, he didn't obey. But that brings us to number 5, the dander of Moses. You say, the dander? What's that mean? Well, it starts with D, of course. That's one thing. Ever heard that expression? He got his dander up? Yeah. What's that mean? He got his dander up. It means he got angry. He got upset. He lost his temper. And this is where the story kind of gets confusing, I think, sometimes, and takes a turn for the worse. It's almost like watching your favorite team, and they're really doing well. They're doing everything right. They're winning the game. When everything seems to go wrong, they blow it. It's kind of like my golf game sometimes. Everything seems to be going really good, and I get to the last hole, and I blow it. Or maybe it's like watching your favorite race car driver. He leads for 140 out of the 150 laps. You think he's got it won. He blows a tire and he loses the race. Moses was doing exactly what he was supposed to do as the leader of God's people. He asked God what to do. God told him. But Moses gets angry and bitter toward the people. And he loses self-control. He says, "Hear now, you rebels." Now, that's true. They were rebelling. But he got angry about it. Now, there's a commentary on this. It's found in Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33. It says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill for Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." That's what happens when we get upset. We get mad. We often speak unadvisedly, don't we? The word unadvisedly means to speak angrily. Why is he angry? Well, Moses got a solution to the problem from God. Why is he upset? Moses is angry because the people are rebellious against the Spirit of God. Let me ask you, what does it take to ignite your anger? when we have this idea of anger, this concept of anger, there are five different phases of anger. There's the irritation stage, and you get upset. There's an indignation stage. It's characterized by resentment. Something needs to be corrected. There's the incensed stage. You're wrathful, and there's a desire to avenge. And then there's the stage of impetuosity. That person is full of fury and violent. There's a loss of control. Then there's the ire stage. It's uncontrolled rage and loss of emotional and physical control. Those are five stages of anger. Now, we've seen Moses angry before. You look back in Exodus chapter 2 and you find that he murdered the Egyptian there. He got upset with the way the Egyptians were treating his people. So he murders an Egyptian. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 8, he pronounces the plague on the firstborn, and he left Pharaoh in anger. And then in Exodus 32, you remember the golden calf incident. He comes down off the mountain with the tablets, the law from God, and he sees the people are worshiping an idol, and he gets angry, and he smashes those tablets. Now, so why is Moses angry now? Well, he's been provoked by the griping of his people. He was blamed by the people for something that really wasn't his fault. Does that make you angry when you get blamed for something that's not your fault? He was drained emotionally. You know, he had just lost his sister to death. Miriam had died, and maybe that had an effect on him. And sometimes those kind of things can cause us to respond in the wrong way. He may not have liked God's answer or solution. He may have wanted the Lord to execute vengeance on his people. Moses is not only angry, but he's arrogant. Notice what he says. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Come on, people. Do we need to do this for you? Moses is taking credit for glory and that which belongs to God. And so it brings us to number 6, the disobedience of Moses. Find this in verse 11. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. Now Moses has called the people rebels, but notice he's a rebel. Why? What has he done wrong? Well, he spoke to the people instead of speaking to the rock. He smote the rock twice. That's an act of disobedience. And by doing this, Moses directs his focus of the people and glory upon himself instead upon God. He also does not follow God's directions and commands. God wants his directions and commands obeyed. You find in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Deuteronomy 12, 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish it. Isn't it interesting here that Moses has failed in his strongest area? What was his strongest area? Well, we're told that Moses' strongest characteristic was his meekness. Well, this doesn't sound like meekness, does it? He was known for his meekness. Other men have done the same thing. Job was patient, but he sinned by being impatient. Peter was courageous, but he failed by being a coward. Paul issued a warning that we should heed, and it's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. God in his mercy and grace went ahead and supplied the need for Moses and his people, didn't he? Even though Moses disobeyed, you say, well, it's okay to disobey because God's going to provide anyway. No, it's never okay to disobey God. You know, God has a way of doing some things that we don't even think we can't understand. That's why I said this area is an area of confusion. Maybe it's illogical. It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. It's illogical, and yet that's the way God often works. God's ways are not our ways. You know, water doesn't usually come from a rock, does it? Well, it did this time. Three Hebrews didn't burn in a fiery furnace. See, God's ways are not our ways. We think, you know, you step in a furnace like that, you're going to burn up. They didn't. Lions didn't eat Daniel. Jonah lived in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. The sun stood still for Moses. Water was turned into wine for the Lord Jesus, and Jesus conquered death and rose again from the death. You see, God's ways are not always logical for us, but they're God's ways. The Lord can do illogical things to meet your needs, even today. So we find here the disobedience of Moses. And then, number 7, we find the discipline of Moses, verses 12 and 13. This disobedience, this unbelief, this failure of Moses in giving God the glory, in speaking to the rock, is going to disqualify him from the promised land. He may not have believed that speaking to the rock would work. Nevertheless, by striking the rock, he brings glory to himself. And the Bible teaches us that God is a jealous God about his glory. 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1:31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So how does a person glorify God? How does a person glorify God? Well, we just have to go to the Bible to find those answers. First of all, our praise will glorify God. Psalm 50 and verse 23 says, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. That's what the Bible says. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Now, praise is the best sacrifice. It's true. If it's true, it's hearty and it's gracious thanksgiving. It comes from a renewed mind. It's not the lowing of the bullocks found to the altar or bound to the altar, but it's the songs of the redeemed men that are music to the ear of the Lord. Sacrifice your loving gratitude and you will honor God. It also says there in Psalm 15, verse 23, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. Holy living is a choice, evidence of salvation. The one who submits his whole way to the divine guidance and is careful to honor God in his life brings an offering which the Lord accepts through his dear Son, and that person shall be more and more instructed and made experientially to know the Lord's salvation. What is meant here by salvation? Psalm 50, verse 23, and I will show the salvation of God. Is the psalmist saying that if you live a good life, if you live a righteous life, then you'll be saved? Now, we know that's not true, especially if we know the Bible. Certainly not. But what he is saying is that a saved, redeemed child of God, as you live ordered or a righteous life, you will receive deliverance along the path of life. God's going to take care of you. And I'm afraid there are many Christians who are not living the ordered life that God expects them to live, and the problems and the trials of life are getting the best of them. They're living by the philosophy of this world, and so they seem no different than the world. They're not making the living sacrifice that Paul begs them to make in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so it seems that salvation is making very little difference in that person's life, because they're living a Christian life, but it's a defeated Christian life. They're conforming rather than being transformed, and Satan is being glorified rather than the Lord being glorified. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Our praise will glorify God. Secondly, our pain will glorify God. You say, pain? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment, or chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice here in verses 12 through 16 what it says. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. It says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be made glad also with exceeding joy. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to have any pain. You're not going to have any suffering. The amazing thing about these trials is that they can bring glory to God. Peter says you shouldn't be surprised if they come, because they will come. Adversity and trials can be expected in the Christian life, and we're commanded to rejoice. Notice verse 13. But rejoice. The fact of partaking of the very suffering of our Lord that he endured. Now notice verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. The word Christian there is just one of three places you find that word in the New Testament. It literally means a follower of Jesus Christ. And the thought is that if and when we suffer for being a Christian, we ought to therefore glorify God in those sufferings. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You see, even in the slightest way, as you go through some pain and some suffering as a believer, you can better know what Christ went through for you on the Calvary's cross to give you the gift of salvation. Our pain, our suffering ought to glorify him. Thirdly, our personality should glorify him. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says, For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, this passage takes the idea of bringing glory to God even a step further. Not only are we to glorify God in our body, but in our spirit as well. Can we do one without the other? I don't believe so. But I think there are Christians who try. You know, sometimes they say, well, that's just my personality. Well, it may not be a good personality, or it needs to be a personality that needs to be changed. Needs to be brought under the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our personality should glorify him. You know, a person can come to church, can carry their Bible, even appear to listen in the message. That appears to be very spiritual. But in their heart, there may be some bitterness. There may be some envy, some strife that's choking out the Word of God. That does not bring glory to God. God made both the body and the spirit. And he bought both of the body and the spirit. And therefore, both of the body and the spirit belong to him and should be used for him and employed for him, and therefore should not be defiled or alienated from him and prostituted by us. No, they must be the vessels fit for the master's use. We must look upon our whole selves as holy to the Lord, and we must use our bodies as property which belongs to him and as a sacrifice or sacred to his use and service. We're to honor him with our bodies and spirit, which are his. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28 talks about adultery of thine heart. Body and spirit are to be kept clean, that God may be honored by both. And then number four, our performance should glorify him. 1 Peter chapter 4 again in verse 11 says, If any man let speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not only our praise and our pain and our personality, our performance, but our productivity should glorify him. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Are you a fruit-bearing Christian this morning? We must be fruitful. From a vine, we look for grapes. From a Christian, we look for Christianity. And we look for other Christians. That's the fruit, a Christian temper and disposition, a Christian life and conversation, Christian devotions and Christian designs. We must honor God, do good, and exemplify the purity and the power of the faith we profess. That is bearing fruit. It's interesting to notice in the context of this sequence of fruit bearing there that is developed in John chapter 15. Back in verse 2, Jesus spoke of fruit, and then he spoke of more fruit, and then here he talks about much fruit. And then we're told that two blessed things will result from bearing much fruit. Number one, the Father will be glorified. It becomes the basis of discipleship. So shall you be my disciples, he says. Are you a disciple this morning? Are you a follower of Christ? Is he your example? Is he your pattern for living? As you follow Christ and bear fruit, it will glorify God. Take a good, honest look at your life this morning and ask yourself, am I producing for the glory of God? Our praise will bring glory, our pain, our personality, our performance, our productivity. Ask yourself this morning, do I glorify the Lord with my life? Now, if we go back to the discipline of Moses, it shows us that God is concerned the way he performed his will as well as his will itself. You see, the rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Striking the rock was a picture of the suffering of Christ on Calvary. His death provided living water for us. Speaking to the rock was a type of exalting Christ who provides for our needs. He does not need to be smitten again. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin and unto salvation. And so the discipline of Moses shows us that God is no respecter of persons. It also shows us that disobedience has painful consequences. And so Moses pleaded with the Lord to let him into the land, but God said no. Sin has consequences, doesn't it? You may ask this morning, well, what's that all has all this to do with me? Well, first of all, I trust you might learn from the mistakes and failures of others so you don't repeat what they've done. One of the greatest failures in history is that we fail to learn from history. The failure you have and or you have seen may not be in the history book, but you've still seen it, you've still experienced it. So let's not repeat it. Let's be in God's word, and let's bring glory to him through our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven,